Well, I want to start my message this morning by welcoming people who will listen to this message via podcast. Every month, we reach thousands, tens of thousands of people who join us, and they're all over the world. And so let's greet people in Israel, Italy, Mexico, Canada, and the Netherlands who will be listening with us. And let's pray before we begin our Torah study. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. This is the final weekend of 40 days of good news. It's not the last time we're going to hear good news, but this has been a special time set aside to focus on good news, on breakthroughs, praying for breakthroughs for ourselves and especially for others and seeing God at work. And I want to talk to you about a special kind of breakthrough this morning. It's the breakthrough that comes when you take the role of peacemaker. Yeshua teaches us that being a peacemaker is very important. And when we're talking about peace, we're talking about shalom. Say shalom with me. Shalom. Now, in Israel, you can use shalom to mean hello. You can use it to mean goodbye. It's a greeting as you're coming and going. But it's also understood to be the core word that means peace. And peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of goodwill, of prosperity, of abundance, and even wholeness. So if you're in conflict with someone and you enter into a ceasefire with them, that's not peace. However, if it may be a step to peace, but that's not the end result you want to be satisfied with. You want to get beyond the absence of conflict. You want to get into the presence of something good. Peace, prosperity, well-being, wholeness. Every time we hear about the word shalom, we have to understand how broad and how deep the meaning is and take all of its dimensions to heart. I always think about shalom, about peace, whenever I'm visiting with someone who is dying or someone who's facing a life-threatening illness. And I ask them a question, have you made peace with God? You know, one of the great complaints that people facing death and serious life-threatening illness, their great complaints is that no one will talk to them about what they're going through. It's so awkward. Sometimes the loved ones are in shock, the family's in shock, and many people shut down rather than open up. But those who are facing death, they say they want to talk. And to create the right atmosphere is very important. But I ask them this question, have you made peace with God? Because it opens the door for so many aspects of the things that they may need to deal with. And I also ask them this question, have you made peace with everyone in your family? You know, I have watched people, I don't want to say linger, that's not it. It's as if they know in their spirit it's not time to die, even though their body seems to be ready. That there's someone in their family they need to talk to, someone they have to either forgive or ask forgiveness from, someone who they need to be reconciled to. And I have seen people live for months, sometimes even a year longer than the doctors thought was possible, as they get ready for that right opportunity. And so I ask people this, have you made peace with your family members? And then I've learned to ask them another question. I ask women who are dying and men who are dying this question, a very simple question. Have you told your children and everyone in your family that you love them? You know, so many people, when asked that, they answer, well, they know I love them. And then I just tell them a story. I say, you know, I've talked to a lot of guys in particular whose fathers died, and they have a hole in their heart, an empty place, because they tell me, my dad never said to me, I love you. And that's a tragedy that can be avoided simply by being explicit and saying to your family, I love you. Now, we use the word love in a lot of different ways. You know, we greet each other and we say, love you and I love you and all of that. But the love within a family is meant to be precious, and unique. And so I don't want anyone in our congregation to face these avoidable tragedies. So if you're sitting next to someone in your family, this is your chance. Look at them and tell them the truth. Say, I love you. And if they're not here today, think about them and make a decision that as soon as you see them, at the soonest opportunity, you're going to tell them, I love you. And don't use that slang, love ya. Speak right to their heart. I love you. It'll do good. Do that with your grown children. Do that with your teenagers. Torture your teenagers in public by telling them you love them. All you dads or moms who are sitting next to teenagers, you can just kiss on them right now and embarrass them. The room will start glowing with red faces. But peacemaking is not only something that is for those who are facing death. Peacemaking is a part of life. And there are breakthroughs that come when we make peace. God does his work in our lives, and he does his work in the lives of others when we make peace. And Yeshua makes it very, very clear, explicit. There is a blessing for peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. I want you to say that with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Then now you repeat after me. Blessed are the peacemakers. For they will be called children of God. Matthew 5, verse 9. That's good. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. They'll be called the sons and the daughters of God. The Hebrew that would underlie this text that says blessed is a specific word that has interesting dimensions. It's the word ashrei. Say that with me. Ashrei. And ashrei means not only blessed, it means happy. So not only is there a measure of being blessed, but there is a measure of happiness that comes to those who make peace. And when we think about peace, we're not just talking about smoothing things over. Being a peacemaker, that doesn't mean when everyone's, you know, like in conflict, trying to work through hard things, that you just try to make nice, you know, be nice, everyone. That's not necessarily making peace. Some people do that because of the anxiety of being in the presence of people in conflict. To make peace may require that you actually get in there and help people face the conflicts and work through it. And sometimes talk about things that are uncomfortable. But this idea of being a peacemaker in Hebrew is so fascinating because it's not just someone who speaks about peace. You could say it's someone who chases after peace or pursues peace or even this, who hunts for peace. And so they're like a hunter who's trying to capture peace. They're looking for peace wherever it might be. And you know how hunters are. They'll go up in trees. They'll go out in the woods. You talk to hunters in season, they'll get up in the dark of the middle of the night in order to position themselves in the right place. They will find where the game likes to go and feed. You know that. How many of you hunt? Not so many. Okay, so I'm giving you some news. I hunt at the grocery store myself. But hunting for peace is like hunting for game. You have to go in pursuit. You have to be deliberate. You have to learn, where is peace? How do I obtain it? How do I get near it? How do I get a hold of it? And then to pursue it actively. I want to talk this morning to help us understand how peacemaking works. I want to talk about Jacob and Joseph and their families. Because in many ways, Jacob was not a peacemaker. I mean, think about it. When he was in the womb, he wasn't good at making peace. He and his brother were fighting in the womb, and they were in conflict. And later in life, this developed even further. But his son, Joseph, became a peacemaker. It's unusual if you think about Jacob and his sons. You look carefully at their life, you'll see that for a long period of their life together, there was no one in the family who was a real peacemaker. No one who was helping people get settled. Judah had an opportunity. You remember that? When the brothers were all upset with Joseph and they were planning to kill him, and then Judah had an idea that he could rescue him, but he didn't act on it in time. And he wanted to do it secretively rather than boldly, and he did not want to pay the price of being a peacemaker. And so Joseph got sold into slavery as a result, and Judah had to live with the missed opportunity. You can remember when Judah and his brothers find themselves in Egypt, they're standing before this Egyptian prime minister. They don't know it's their brother Joseph. And they're thinking about the trouble that they're in and what challenges they face. One of them says to the others, "It's because of what we did to our brother." And a little bit of the peacemaker rises up in Judah, and he's willing for the first time, it looks like, to make sacrifices that cost him something in order to seek the good of the family. But Joseph was not born as a peacemaker. As a teenager, you couldn't say he was a peacemaker. His brothers thought he was more like a spoiled brat. He was clearly his father's favorite. And there was a lot of enmity between them. But God knew something about Joseph. He knew that Joseph's future required that he become a peacemaker. Now, some people think peacemaking is automatic. You know, it's a personality trait. You're either born with it or you're not. And if you're not, don't tell me about being that kind of person. Well, that is as far from the truth as could possibly be. Peacemaking is something that you take into your heart. It's easier for some than for others, true, because of their personality. But for everyone, it's a challenge. There's a price that you will have to pay to be a peacemaker. You'll have to be willing to be present with people in conflict, number one, rather than run away from conflict. You can't be one of those turtles who just withdraws and disappears from the conflict. And you also can't be a porcupine, as someone said. You can't just throw quills at everyone. You have to learn the skills to recognize how to be a peacemaker, but you have to have the heart of a peacemaker. You have to have that desire. You have to make yourself available to serve God in this role. So let me ask you about yourself. What about you? Have you thought about what it will take for you to become a stronger peacemaker in 2013? And have you thought about the obstacles that you face that will try to keep you from being a peacemaker? Obstacles like your past hurts, your family problems, your unmet needs, and even, dare I say, your theology. And that reminds me of last week's message about avoiding arguments and stuff like that at Christmas time. How many of you actually successfully avoided being combative with anyone about Christmas? Back, hallelujah, congratulations. And all of you who got into it, I want to give you an assignment, real simple assignment. Go back to those you got into it with and apologize and make peace with each other. Now, your theology may get in the way. You may have the theology of Mo from the Three Stooges, as I talked about last week. You like poking your fingers in people's eyes. You think that's how you communicate truth. But actually, truth is something you walk in. Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is not combative, hard things you say. Truth sets people free and enlarges their spirit. And you know what? When you walk in truth, you have to walk also in mercy. Truth without mercy is not fully representative of God. Mercy and truth go together, and mercy always has to have the triumph. Those of you that have difficulty with what I'm saying, just make an appointment with me so I can talk to you face-to-face and help you through it. Well, right now I want to look at how Joseph became a peacemaker and how it impacted the faith of his father, Jacob. And we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 46. We'll look at Jacob's journey to Egypt. Jacob has heard the news that his son is alive, and he has been summoned to Egypt, and he's going to Egypt. He's already on the way, and we want to see how faith is working in Jacob's life at that point. So the first verse of Genesis 46, it says, "So Israel, Jacob, took his journey with all that he had." Say that with me, with all that he had. "And he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." You see, he went forward with all that he had. And sometimes, my friends, that is the key, where you have no plan B. You don't have a way back. You're going forward, forward, forward. Kadima is what the Israeli soldiers say. Kadima, forward, no way back. "And he went with all that he had. He left nothing behind, and he had nothing to go back to." And then it says, "Jacob offered sacrifices." You see, he worshiped the Lord. This combination, holding nothing back and worshiping the Lord, that is a winning combination. That will bring breakthroughs in your life, and it will enable you to experience the presence of God. And this is what we see happening in the very next verse, because that night God speaks to Israel, to Jacob. Genesis 46:2, it says, "Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Yaakov, Yaakov, called him by name." Many Jewish people who have come to Yeshua have had an experience similar to this. The Spirit of God called them by name. That's what happened to me. And I recognized it was the Spirit of God, and I recognized the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Messiah. And so I understood God himself, by Messiah, by the Spirit, was calling me, and that caused me to understand God knew me personally and knew how to reach me. The same God is calling to the patriarch and says, "Yaakov, Yaakov." Remember, this is God who had said, "No longer will your name be Yaakov, it's Israel." But then he calls him at night, "Yaakov, heel grabber." My grandson Jacob, you know, his name sounds so much better in English. Jacob's a beautiful name, I love it. He's a beautiful guy, wonderful guy. But when God spoke that to Jacob in Hebrew, it was heel grabber, usurper, deceiver. And Yaakov says, "Hineni, here I am, that's me." And God says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eye." The Lord says to Yaakov, "Don't be afraid." You see, that was the obstacle. Jacob is already on his way to Egypt. He's already begun the journey, and God says, "Don't be afraid." And that helps us understand something. Sometimes fears come to us after we have set out. In fact, some of you during these 40 days of good news, you started with boldness and confidence and faith and security, and you stepped out, and as you were on the journey, fear came over you. Some circumstance, some detail, some news caused you to take fear into you, and that fear is meant to do something to you. It's to break your connection with God and to stop you from going forward. So some fears are trying to stop us from even taking the first step. Other fears try to stop us from continuing. How many of you can identify with this? Stopping, trying to stop you from going forward. You've ever had that? And God says to Jacob, "Don't be afraid about going to Egypt." You see, God wants Jacob to understand something. This is part of his mysterious plan. "I'm going to fulfill my purposes and my promises to you. I will make of you a great nation." And then the Lord says, "I'll go down with you to Egypt and I'll surely bring you up." It's one thing to be sent. It's another thing to be led. When you're led, the Lord's saying, "I'm going to go with you in front of you." and I'm going to fulfill everything. When you're sent, you're sent. Well, I think most of you know that sometimes Egypt can be bad for us. There were times when the patriarchs were told, don't go to Egypt. But not everyone knows that sometimes Egypt can be good for us. You see, Egypt was good for Joseph. And now the Lord is telling Jacob it will be good for him too. And don't forget this, God is sending Israel into the midst of a pagan society. And let me explain that. When I say pagan, I don't mean Goyisha. I don't mean Gentile, because sometimes people mix that up. You can be of another nation, another ethnic group, and not be a pagan. But the pagans are those who are worshiping the things of creation and not the Creator. That's their specific distinctive. And Egypt was such a nation. It worshiped different aspects of creation. And God sends Israel into that place. And it's for the good of Israel. And it's for the good of Egypt as well. Verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so notice this. It's not just the stuff that he's taking, it's his family. And that will help us understand a principle that walking in faith is one of the best ways to protect your family. And when I say walking in faith, I mean walking in obedience to God. You see, someone here, someone listening to this, has a different theology that elevates other principles up to the highest place and would say, oh, Egypt is bad, so it's bad to go into Egypt. Don't send your kids to public school, because it's Egypt. But you see, obedience is the highest principle of faith. It's not your theology, it's your obedience to God that will protect you. And there is no higher principle than obeying the one who speaks to you. Verse 6, so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. They went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. Imagine the arguments we would have. Well, God, you gave me this land. I can't leave this land. That would be unfaithful. I can't do it. I won't do it. It must be the devil who's speaking. You see, you elevate certain principles up above the principle of obedience to God, and you can misread and misunderstand everything. Verse 7, his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. You see, it wasn't just his stuff, it was his family. And we see something in the calling out of these details, that the daughters and the sons are equally important. They're called out specifically. And the children and the grandchildren are also important. Together, it's communicating something. This is all of Israel as a family going down together. And if you can understand this, Jacob is betting it all on obedience to God. He is saying, all of my future and the future of my family depends on me following God in this way. Now, I want you to try for a moment to think about what Jacob had to deal with in order to make this journey in faith. He could have made the journey in not in faith, and it would have worked out very differently. But to do it in faith, he had to stay connected to God. And one of the things he had to deal with were all the sorrows of the past, including the recognition that his children had betrayed him and had dealt harshly with his son, his favorite son at that, and had sold him into slavery. And then the questions that you can relate to. God, why didn't you bring Joseph back earlier? Why has it taken so long? How many of you have had that prayer? Why so long? You know what I'm talking about. But here's the big one. This is the big one everyone has to deal with. Why did you allow this to happen? Every person I know prays that prayer sometimes, usually not in faith. Why God? But I can tell you, for that question, God gives Jacob no answer. But he does give the answer to Joseph. And for that reason, I want you to turn to chapter 45, Genesis 45, verse 5. This is that moment when Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers. And he's saying, I am Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. I'm your brother. Bad news for the guys. But Joseph says, Ani Yosef Achichem, I am Joseph, your brother. Because he's taking a position, he's taking a new position, the position of peacemaker with them. And he explains how they must understand what's happened. He says, basically, don't hate yourselves for what you did that was evil. Because God turned your evil plans around. He had good plans for me. And this is his statement. God sent me ahead of you in order to preserve your lives. That's it. To save lives, that was the purpose behind everything. That's what God was doing. That's the key to understanding everything that happened to Joseph. And in this broken world that we live in all of its complexities, salvation and deliverance do not come easy. Someone will pay the price. Sometimes God has to use years of your life in order to save or deliver another person, to preserve them, so that he can fulfill his purposes through someone else. Someone will pay the price for the breakthrough. God had purposes for Joseph. He surely did, but he also had purposes for Joseph's brothers, the very ones who hated him, who were jealous of him, and who sold him into slavery. And you know, it's easy when people betray us and they disappoint us and they hurt us. It's easy to figure everything out. God's finished with them. I'm finished with them. God's finished with them. You see, we want to wash our hands of those people. Can you relate to this? But Joseph learned that God wanted to keep covenant with his brothers too. You see, that's what shows us he was a peacemaker, that he'd become a peacemaker. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't thinking about his own self-promotion. He understood he had paid for years as a slave, as a dispossessed person, as someone without any rights whatsoever, as a prisoner, alienated and rejected from his family and his friends. He had paid with his life for a purpose. It's a hard lesson to learn, a hard truth to swallow, that God still has a purpose for those who hurt us. You know, sometimes we think that we will help people the most by helping them find their purpose. You know, like look at your gifts and walk in your gifts. I don't think that's actually the most helpful thing we can do. The most helpful thing we can do for a person is to help them discover God's purposes and to walk in those purposes. That's what happened with Joseph. He joined himself with the purposes of God, and he was willing to spend his life for the sake of others. If you want to be a peacemaker, it will cost you. If you want to be a true disciple of Yeshua, you have to embrace peacemaking. But Jacob, who was not a natural peacemaker, was able to recognize at the end of his life that his son had become a peacemaker and that his son was called to be a blessing. So turn to Genesis 49, verses 22 through 25. We'll look at those four verses. And listen to what Jacob said to Joseph at the end of his life. He said, Joseph is a fruitful branch, by a well, and his branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him. They have shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone, the cornerstone of Israel. Then verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. You see, Jacob, who was not a natural peacemaker and had not developed in many ways the lifestyle of being a peacemaker, recognized one who was. And he said, son, you're blessed. The blessings of my God are upon you. You faced so much trouble. They hated you. They brought so much grief to you, and you kept blessing. And God above is going to pour out more blessings on you, son. You're a blessed man. You see, how did Jacob know these things? The spirit of Messiah in him, according to 1 Peter. The spirit of Messiah is speaking through Jacob to Joseph and says, I see who you are. I see what you are. The Spirit of the living God is speaking. I see that you are serving your Father in heaven. And you're a blessed man. You know, when the peacemakers recognize that, all their sorrows from the past, they get washed away, they get healed. The bitterness just rinses out. All that's left is mercy and love and power and truth. I want to share with you a couple of experiences I had in peacemaking. One goes back to high school. I hadn't thought about this probably in 30 years. In 1970-71, I was a junior in high school at Andrew Lewis High School in Salem, Virginia. And it was a period where there was a lot of racial tension. It was my first year at that high school. And I've told you that growing up in that part of Virginia in that era, I had to deal with anti-Semitism. But not only did we have a lot of anti-Semites in our city, we had a lot of racists. And often the anti-Semites and the racists, they were one and the same. And at that school, there was a lot of racism. There was a lot of tension. And fights were breaking out in the hallways. How many of you can remember times like that? You walk through it, and it was just, it was challenging every day. You know, who's going to fight with who? You know, who's going to make a racial slur? Who's going to throw a fist? And everyone was on edge. And really, the student body, like the general society, hadn't decided to try to live at peace with each other. And so fights were breaking out, and this was my first year at that school, and I thought about two things I could do to make a difference. And I was naive, and that helped me. Now some of you say, oh, you're naive, you're overly optimistic, you're Pollyannish, and that's all true. You have hope for no good reason, it's true. But there is one good reason for it, and that is I feel like the Lord has called me to be that way and to embrace it. You know what came more naturally to me was depression and rejection. And as a high school student, it was much easier for me to look at the world going amok and just say, this is terrible, nothing's going to work out, I want to live on a desert island somewhere. But when the Lord got a hold of me, he was able to take the parts of me that were alive, that had been trained in Jewish ethics and morality and important understandings about the goodness of mankind and how to make peace with each other. And the fact that this world is broken. You know it's broken, don't you? It's broken, and you and I are called to participate in repairing it. We can't fix the whole thing, but we can participate by the guidance of the Lord in fixing small parts. So I thought about two things I could do to try to make a difference. And the first one was I decided to sit in the cafeteria at tables where I was the only white kid. And so it was a time where in our school you had blacks and you had whites. That's the way everyone talked and everyone thought. And I remember going into the cafeteria. I can't explain why I decided to do this, but I looked, you know, like, here's the white section, here's the black section. I said, I think I'll sit in the black section. And of course, no one knew what to do with me. I didn't know what to do with myself, but I just thought, we're supposed to be an integrated society. So I think someone should sit with someone else. So I did it. It just seemed right to me. It was an impulse. And the second thing is, well, when it got really heavy and there were fights every day, several times a day, and everyone was on edge, I was the editor of the editorial page in that high school paper that we had. And so I decided I would write an editorial that would speak directly to the issue of the racial tension. And I built the editorial around a famous saying by the great Jewish sage Hillel that's found in Pirkei Avot, the ethics of the fathers or the sayings of the fathers. And it says this, if I am not for myself, then who will be for me? And if I am only for myself, then what am I? And if not now, when? And so in all of my naive high school mind, I drew on the wisdom of Hillel to call for peace between whites and blacks. And at the same time, without even thinking about it, I cemented my position as a Jew in the midst of all that trouble. Because I'm quoting a rabbi, and I wasn't thinking, oh no, now all the racists and anti-Semites will start picking on me because I just wrote an editorial as a Jew. I didn't think like that because I was stupid. No, that's not why. I didn't think like that because I never thought like that. We understood as Jews to be bold and to be clear and visible and not to hide ourselves. We have nothing to be ashamed of. God made us Jewish and we're happy about that. And so I figured whatever is the repercussions, that's just part of life. And that's just the way it is. So I wrote this editorial, and the surprising thing was that it actually had some impact. And it touched some people who decided that they would calm down and try to get along. And that gave the opportunity for peace to get the upper hand. And I was just 16 years old when I wrote that editorial. It just seemed to me like a good idea to try to do something because what I thought was the worst thing was to do nothing. Someone needed to do something, and I thought, well, someone includes me. And I can tell you this, you have the power to make a difference wherever you are. And it will cost you, perhaps, but when the Spirit of God starts working in you and when your conscience speaks to you and says, do something, then do it. And if not now, when? Another experience came to my mind this week, thinking about our three friends, Ukrainian rabbis, who will be joining us the weekend of January 11th and 12th, I think it is. This was many years later in life. I'm not a high schooler or anything. I'm out in life, and I'm now a Messianic rabbi, and Sandy and I are working in Ukraine and the former Soviet countries. It's 1997, that time period. And we were working in the center of Ukraine, and some of the Chabad leaders in Ukraine were trying to get us shut down and trying to get the government to kick us out of the country. But the Lord was giving us favor. And I remember I had to actually go meet with a religious affairs official to try to smooth things over. And I don't know if you can really grasp what religious affairs officials are, but in Ukraine and in countries like that, you couldn't operate unless you had official registration that was granted through the Religious Affairs Committee. And in every city, there was a religious affairs official. In times past, he was a communist. And now, no one's a communist. The same guys, they're all now, you know, Democratic whatevers. Yeah. And they changed their hats, maybe. But actually, it's the same man with the same mind and the same attitude and all that experience. And so I had to meet with one of the government's officials in Kiev. And when I was talking to him, he actually said something that blew my mind. He said, you Messianic Jews and the Orthodox Jews, you're going to start a war in our country. Now, that was so outrageous, I didn't even know how to respond. But he was actually thinking, you know, Ukraine was like the Balkans, and we were going to have some kind of conflict between us and take up arms, start killing each other, and, you know, this fragile democracy Ukraine is caught. And so he basically said, you can do nothing. And to say that he was against us is to put it mildly. He was so hostile and so firm, I got absolutely nowhere with him. Well, some months later, I was in Zhytomyr, Ukraine, and I had a meeting with another religious affairs official, and he actually liked us and encouraged us and said, you know what you need to do? You need to go to Viktor Bondarenko. He's the head, the highest person in the country in charge of religious affairs, and you need to meet with him and talk about how to get registered so that Messianic Jewish synagogues can be registered in Ukraine. Without that, they couldn't rent space, they couldn't have legal meetings, all sorts of things. And he said, you need to be registered as Messianic synagogues, or else you'll be treated like a church that's not Jewish, or like a rabbinic synagogue that's not Messianic. And he said, make sure in your papers you always refer to Torah and to Jewish tradition in addition to believing in Yeshua. And so he was helpful. He said, you need to talk to Viktor Bondarenko. And I thought, that's impossible. And I said, how could I ever get an appointment with him? And he said, I'll set it up for you. Okay, so this is now some time later, months later, and I get word the appointment has been set up. And so I go to Kiev, and I go into Viktor Bondarenko's office, and I'm waiting in the office, and he's got a new assistant, number two guy in the country. New guy. You know who it was? It was that first guy I'd met who had said we were going to start a war. I looked at him, and I thought, we are sunk. He looked at me. He recognized me. And then, I cannot explain how this happened. I can only describe it. We both pretended we didn't know each other. And we acted like we were starting all over again, because he knew his boss had agreed to meet with me. And, oh, there were moments when he said some stuff trying to get something going. And I had decided I'm going to show respect to them at all times. And there was a certain part of the conversation that was really interesting. I said to Viktor Bondarenko, I respect Ukraine and the laws of your country. I want to make sure I always follow the laws of the land. So help me understand what's permitted and not permitted. And he's a more generous, better educated person. He says, well, even though you're a foreigner and you have no rights that our citizens would have, you do have the right to teach about the culture of your religion. And you have the right to participate in religious services along with citizens of Ukraine. You cannot convert anyone to your religion. I said, okay. So I can share about our culture. Can I teach about holidays? Yes. Can I participate in a service? Yes. And I said, well, let me ask you something. If when I'm sharing our culture and teaching about our traditions and participating, someone who's not a Messianic Jew decides they want to be a Messianic Jew, have I broken the law? Am I in trouble? And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, ah, now you understand the gray portion of our law. And I said, So what am I to do? And he said, we understand everything together. Everything is fine. I wasn't sure I understood anything. But what he was describing was the law was not against people becoming Messianic. And as long as I operated in that gray portion and respected them, everything was fine. They would never give me any trouble. In fact, he decided right then and there that all of Ukraine would start registering Messianic Jewish synagogues as Messianic Jewish synagogues. And when you see the guys who are coming from Odessa, from Yevpatoria, from Nikolaev, and you think about all the congregations, the Messianic synagogues in Ukraine, think about that moment, because that was the moment that turned everything, that allowed those congregations to register. And now those congregations are all registered, not as Christian churches, not as rabbinic synagogues, but as Messianic synagogues. And so it was a wonderful conversation. I had to decide to be at peace with number two and not to engage in the conflict. You know, sometimes you lose sight of your goals and you can get hooked in arguments with people. But there are breakthroughs that come when you take the position of being a peacemaker. And we got a breakthrough at that moment. And I'll never forget the next advice that Viktor Bondarenko gave me. He said, it's like you're at a party. You've been invited to the party. So don't hide in the corner. But don't get up on the table. Don't stand on the table. And that piece of advice was great wisdom and has helped me in so many situations. Don't hide in the corner. Don't stand on the table. Can you say that with me? Don't hide in the corner. Don't stand on the table. You see, some of us who love Yeshua are hiding in the corner. Like we don't belong. Like we don't have a right to be ourselves and express ourselves. Come out of the corner. You're not in the closet. You're in the corner. Come out. And some are standing on the table making scenes and embarrassing everybody. As we move forward and we begin this new year, I want you to remember this, that you may be the one that God wants to use to bring good news to someone in need and to pray for the breakthrough, for healing, for a new job, for provision. Don't hide in the corner. You're the one. Do what God has called you to do. But don't stand on the table either. And if you've been making a scene, stop. Get off the table. Maybe hide in the corner for a little bit. But I want to tell you that you may not get second chances when you engage in offensive misbehavior. You may be the person who closes someone rather than opens them up. And offensive misbehavior will mean often you have no second chance, and that person had an openness to God, and if you had been respectful of it, he could have used you, but you shut them down. Don't do that. Offensive misbehavior will often define a Jewish person's response to Yeshua and to this congregation, and can close a person to Yeshua and can cause an open person to shut down. So as we're getting ready in 2013 to begin our ministry on the campus here at Florida Coastal School of Law, the Art Institute, the Culinary Institute here, don't stand on the table. Don't hide in the corner. And so I'll be checking all of you who want to participate in this, and I'm going to be asking you a question. Did you get into combative arguments with people about Christmas? And if you did, I'm going to say, well, you can't be part of that outreach ministry until you fix that stuff. Because if you do it about that, you'll do it about the next thing. There's a method to my madness. I want you to be used by God. Not to withdraw into fear. I don't operate in fear that causes us to hide in the corner. But not to be arrogant and insensitive to the thinking, the feeling, and the traditions and behaviors of other people. Be a blessing. That's what you're called to be. Be a blessing. Don't hide in the corner. Be a blessing. Don't stand on the table. You be a blessing, and the power of blessing with breakthrough will come to other people's lives. That power of blessing others will bring them breakthroughs, and it will also bring breakthroughs for your life too. So I want to pray as we close right now. I want to pray for everyone who wants to be stronger as a peacemaker and wants to come out of the corner if that's where you've been hiding, or wants to get off the table if that's where you've been. If you realize, oh my gosh, I've been on their table, then you can just gingerly step off, say, excuse me. Didn't realize what era I was standing. If you've been hiding in the corner, come out of the corner. So, Lord, I thank you that you are the God of boldness. You give us power to bless, not to curse. and you call us, you lead us, you direct us by your Holy Spirit, that we could do as Joseph did. We could spend our lives so that others might receive salvation. I pray that you would help us. Help us learn to bless people, to serve them. Help us learn to respond first and foremost to your Holy Spirit, not according to our personality, not according to fear, not according to shyness, not according to even being aggressive, but according to your Holy Spirit. That we could say what you're saying, we could do what you're doing, we could look to you, and we could respond with obedience and faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would add to our numbers daily as you did every time people live like this. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing, but we're also going to have an opportunity to pray for people who want to experience a breakthrough and want to get healing. And so I want to invite a few folks down to pray for others. Aaron and Paula Fleming, if you can come down, Rick and Karen, and Brian and Deanne, just three couples today. I want to ask you to come down, and everyone who needs prayer, even if you've gotten prayer before, if you still need the completion of the breakthrough, the healing, whatever it is, you can come down after we close the service, and these folks will pray with you, they'll stand with you, and they'll ask God to do the very best that he has. Yivarechecha Adonai. V'yishmarecha, ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha, yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you shalom, that you could be a shalom maker. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.